Open our hearts, loving God, to receive all you have to give us, and then open our hands to give it all away. Shape us into a generous people who live by your grace and for those you love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't usually work with a computer in the pulpit, but I was thinking about what I was going to say this morning, yesterday, evening actually, and I thought of a whole bunch of things in there that I didn't want to say and some things that I did want to say that weren't in there. So I went back and made a bunch of changes. I don't have a printer at home, so I have to do it this way. Beginning with the first reading, a little bit of backstory here. The lectionary gospel reading for this Sunday comes from the Gospel of John, the last chapter of John's Gospel, in fact. I'm only going to read a small part of that text today, but I want to give you the backstory. This story takes place some days after Easter. We don't know how many. On Easter evening, you'll remember, Jesus had popped into a locked room where his disciples were hiding out. He showed proof that he was indeed alive, and he gave them all the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he commissioned them. As the Father has sent me, he said, so I send you. Well, sometime after this, several of the disciples, Peter and James and John and some of the others, did instead what you and I might have done. They went fishing. Now, this wasn't a cane pole and bobber kind of fishing trip. They took their boat out onto the Sea of Galilee with their nets, and they spent the whole night trying to catch fish. They wanted enough of a catch to pay their bills and feed their families. They fish all night long. They catch nothing at all. In the morning, as they near the shore, they see a man standing on the beach, and he calls out to them. You don't have any fish, do you? He says. How does he know that, they wonder. Why does he care? Well, cast your net on the right side of the boat and watch what happens, the stranger says. Well, nothing else had worked all night long, so on a whim, they throw the net over the side, and immediately it fills up with fish. 153 big fish, to be exact. Well, John, who apparently sees better than he believes, pokes Peter in the ribs and says to him, hey, Peter, that's Jesus. And when Peter sees what John sees, he jumps into the lake and swims to shore. And there he finds Jesus cooking breakfast, fish and bread over a charcoal fire. And there on the shore, very early in the morning, Jesus feeds his friends. After breakfast, Jesus turns to Peter, and then this happens. This is John 21. Verses 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter felt hurt because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, I hear these instructions to Peter in an almost pleading tone. Feed my lambs, please. Here he commissions Peter to be his hands and feet and voice and heart, to care for the people that Jesus loves as he would care for them himself if he were going to be with them in person. Feed my sheep, please, he says. I hear these words spoken to me, too. They describe my role as a pastor. And I hear these words spoken to all of you as well. They are spoken to the entire church. The gathered body of Christ can be, and in fact has been, described as people who feed each other, spiritually and literally. They're described as people who have learned how to love. The epistle reading for today is not from the lectionary, but I chose this text because it has become, for me, like the beginning, middle, and end of a story that we can live by. These are words that describe what relationships within a congregation can be like, and they describe what our interactions with the world outside the walls of this church can be like as well. Everything we need to be a force for good in the world is found right here. This is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Would you pray with me, please? May the words that I speak and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I've been told that up here in Mesomanie, people like short sermons. So, since I speak rather slowly, and I'm already halfway through what I would consider a short sermon, I will have to choose my remaining words very carefully. But even then, I'm going to fail at doing a short sermon because I just have too much that has to be said today. But maybe I can make it up to you one day. I'll promise you that. How's that? But in the interest of managing this time, well, I'm going to skip over some of the niceties that usually show up in a sermon like this. Now that I am old, and the years ahead of me are many fewer than the years behind me, I find that I am less inclined to beat around too many bushes. So, I'll get right to the point. We have a twofold purpose for this service this morning, and for the fellowship hour that continues afterwards, and for which I hope you will all stay around for the conversation. First, our time together today is to help you decide whether or not you will invite me to serve as your pastor. And second, the fellowship time after the service will help me decide what I will do should you make that invitation. There's a lot riding on the next few minutes. Keeping in mind then what I've already said about today's gospel and epistle readings, that our life together in and our presence in the community will best be inspired by love and will look a lot like feeding and caring for each other, I want to tell you four things that you can expect from me should you invite me and I accept the invitation. This isn't everything, of course. I would need 2 or 3 hours to say everything I'd like to say, but we'll have to get by with just these sketches. First, you can expect that when I speak from this pulpit, I will do my best to ground what I say in our scriptures. I don't read much of the Bible literally, but as a source of wisdom and guidance, I do read it very, very seriously. I don't always succeed at this, of course. So if on any given Sunday you think I have missed the mark, I want you to know that you are welcomed and encouraged to challenge me, preferably over a hot cup of coffee or some other suitable beverage. My wife and I had breakfast this morning at the 1855 coffee house down the street, and I think that would be a fine place to meet new friends and to have some good conversations. So that's a serious offer on my part. Second, and this will make most of you very happy, you can expect me not to bring raw politics into the pulpit. And by this I mean I won't use this platform to bash politicians I don't like. I will never tell you who to vote for. I will very seldom, if ever, even mention the name of an individual politician or candidate, though you will probably from time to time be able to guess, to figure out what it is and who I am talking about. Now this is it's a very difficult balance, and I will from time to time fail to achieve that balance for reasons that you'll see in the third expectation. So third, and this will leave some of you, I suspect, a little less happy. You can expect me to say something from time to time when the actions of the rich and the powerful cause harm, moral or physical harm, to the neighbors that we should all be caring for and watching out for. What does God require of you? The Old Testament prophet Micah asked. Just this, he said. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. One important reason why the church, broadly speaking, across the country, has been in such a steep decline in recent decades is that it seems we have lost our voice. We seem to have little energy for justice or kindness in the public square, and so we have become largely irrelevant to our communities. But justice and kindness and humility are at the core of God's calling to us. So when our neighbors, be they immigrant neighbors, or black or brown or Jewish or Muslim or gay or poor or disabled neighbors or any neighbor at all, when they're being treated unfairly, I and we have an obligation to speak up, to stand up beside our neighbors when they are under assault, to give them any support we can, even if that's only a little bit of support. We have to speak. We have to stand up. That's why Jesus sat down to dinner with tax collectors and sinners, you know. He was showing us how we should be in the world. Now, as you can imagine, this is really hard to do well. There is a lot of overlap between what is politically correct and what is morally correct. It's like walking on a knife's edge, and it's very easy to step too far off one side or the other and to cause offense, as I no doubt will. But there's a reason, you know, why Jesus told us to be ready to forgive each other 490 times. I won't get to 490 in the first week, but maybe sometime. Unfortunately, however, many people in our churches, and not just here in Mesa, Romania by any means, see conversations like these as inherently political or divisive, and therefore they will object. And I most often will disagree. And we will be in a situation that will demand even more kindness and generosity and humility. But calling out for justice, advocating for kindness and generosity toward all of our neighbors is, I believe, the right thing to do. So it follows that living in the way of Jesus, living out his values, will, or at least should, shape our politics. We can't let that get turned around, as too many of us too often do, and allow our politics to shape our faith. The goal, you see. The goal is never to be a good Democrat or a good Republican. The goal always is to be faithful to the way of Jesus. We will get this wrong sometimes. I will get this wrong sometimes. But I'm not going to stop trying. Now, here's the tricky part. I realize that what I just said will leave some of you feeling uncomfortable. You may not want a pastor who approaches his ministry this way. You may be having second thoughts right now. And I really do understand that. And that's why we're having this conversation now and not 6 months from now. Life is too short, don't you think, for regrets? But finally, and this will be better. This final thing is a collection of expectations that I think you can have. If you ask me, and if I agree to serve as your pastor, I will promise you this. I will be as honest with you as I can be. I will listen as carefully and without judgment as I can to your concerns. I will walk with you as faithfully as I can through our dangerous and uncertain present and into the even more uncertain future that lies ahead. And I will shower you until you are thoroughly soaked to the skin with the foundational promise of Scripture, the promise best given to us by St. Paul. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is yours now and always, always will be. This is and always will be true. And I won't let you forget it. The all-sufficient grace, the unbounded, unending love, the cosmos-wide presence of the divine, living in and through everything, redeeming, restoring, and transforming everything. That is yours now, and it always will be. And I believe that if we start with this promise, if we live through it as we live through it, and when we die in it, we will be assured that whatever else comes, we are going to be just fine.